Would you stand with me and let's go to Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read our scripture for us today. And so Luke chapter 19, you can follow along in our app and take notes there, or open your own Bible or follow on the screen, or just close your eyes and listen and picture the scene as Jesus enters Jerusalem at the beginning of the week before he's about to be crucified. Luke chapter 19, verse 28 says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden, a baby donkey. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying my colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and the colt put Jesus on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And he went along. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down from the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize, you didn't see the time of God's coming to you. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And every day he was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders from among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to hang on Jesus' words. That our lives be guided and led and ruled by your words, Jesus. Speak to us today and open our eyes. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine this morning if when you were driving in here, whichever entrance you came in, as you're coming up either side, you saw a gigantic tower had been built and attached 7 stories high to this building here, to our sanctuary. And as you looked up at this tower, you saw police officers and soldiers gathered up there, looking down, looming over our sanctuary, watching us all as we came into worship and left worship today. Imagine that they had to approve of who was the pastor. Imagine if they took the cross from us and only let us put it up and have it on special occasions like Easter time. And Matt, how would you feel? What emotions begin to go through your mind and your body? And can you feel the adrenaline and the frustration of that as I paint that picture? Because that is what life was like in Jerusalem. The Romans had held Israel in a tight, tight grip. They forced King Herod to build a tower attached to the temple, a guard tower where they loomed over this holy place, in effect turning that temple into a fortress because they filled that tower with Roman soldiers who could at any moment rush out through the temple and into the courtyards and bash skulls of anybody who was causing trouble. The Romans let them choose their high priest, but the Romans had to approve of the high priest selection, make sure that whoever was chosen was not going to cause trouble. And they held his sacramental robes in their guard tower and only let him have them a couple times a year for special occasions, and only if everyone had been on their best behavior. Imagine how that must have felt for everyone there. They longed for God to raise up someone who would put a stop to this nonsense, who would confront Rome and throw them out. Some of them wanted to start violent revolutions, and they tried. Others wanted to start religious, spiritual revolutions by leading the way in repentance and turning back to God, hoping God would intervene if everyone would repent. But the one thing they all agreed on was that they had a Rome problem. They had their problem was Roman occupation. They wanted a king. They wanted to remember like King David, who had been this powerful warrior and set them free back in the day. Like his son, King Solomon, who had led them in this spiritual revolution and built the temple. If only we could have a great military leader who was also a wise spiritual leader. That's what they were longing for. When David had passed away or was getting ready to pass the kingdom on to his son Solomon, he had them take Solomon and put him on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he had the priests anoint him as king and parade him up to Jerusalem. And as they went, the priests were blowing the horns, and everyone was shouting and making just a ton of noise, celebrating as his son Solomon rode up to the throne and ascended and took his place in his coronation, riding on a colt. That image was burned in their minds. It was what they were looking forward to, that God would send a new king, a Messiah king, who would do this and appear this way. The prophet Zechariah, his words rang in their ears. He said, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous, victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." So, when Jesus came riding in on that colt, the foal of a donkey, he was making a statement everyone there would understand. He was saying, "I enter as the king you've been looking for. Crown me or kill me." And all the people there, holding that same prophetic expectation, looked at Jesus and saw different things. On that day, there were disciples, not just the 12, but a large crowd of disciples that followed Jesus from place to place. There were also just the other crowds who were there. There were religious leaders. And even though the Son of God, the Messiah, the king they longed for, was riding past them on this donkey, even though they were cheering for him, many of them, they failed to see Jesus. They were God blind. And I think as we look at that story today and think about it, I see three different reasons for blindness, three different kinds of blindness here that kept them from seeing Jesus for who he is. And they're the same kinds of blindness that keep us from seeing Jesus for who he is today. And so if you're interested in seeing Jesus, then let's pay close attention to what blinded them, and maybe we can learn something about things to avoid and things to do. First thing I see is this: if you want to see Jesus, if you want to see Jesus, you have to look. Crowds of people stood by and watched as Jesus entered Jerusalem that day, but many of them kept just doing what they were doing. They were at work. They were doing their work. Like typical city people, they had learned to tune everybody else out, block out the noise, don't get involved in it. Just, oh, maybe this will cause more people to buy more things. And so they stayed at work doing what they were doing, nose to the grindstone, earning that daily bread, kept working. In particular, the ones running all the stalls, the kiosks in the temple courts where they were doing money exchanges and selling animals people could use for sacrifices. They had all their tables and their booths set up in the temple courts. Supposed to be a place for gathering and prayer and worshiping God. But the high priest had brought it all into the temple courts, because why shouldn't they get in on the action too? And so all the people are there doing their job, exchanging money, because when you got to the temple in Rome, you couldn't just give them Roman money in your offering. You had to buy and trade the Roman money in for the special coins that were made in this place called Tyre, and these were pure silver coins, the only ones that were accepted in the temple because of their purity. And so you had money changers there. Anybody ever have to change money, change currency? You know what happens when you do that most of the time. You lose money. especially for the convenience factor of, I'm the only one who can give you these coins you need. So the money changers were making money off of people. And they were also selling animals and other things people could bring in for sacrifices to atone for their sin. Imagine their surprise when Jesus walked in. And they're just busy at work. They're not looking. They're not paying attention. They're just focusing on their work. And Jesus walks into the market in those temple courts and starts turning over their tables, tearing down their kiosks, and chasing them out. Even then, they probably didn't look at Jesus. They probably were looking at, oh no, my money is on the floor. Oh no, my stuff's on the floor, my merchandise, and gathering it all up and trying to figure out why is he chasing us out. Even then, they probably were too busy to look at Jesus and understand what's going on. They were too busy. I talked to so many people and asked them this one question, and I always get the same answer. What's the biggest obstacle to you seeing Jesus and following God and experiencing him in your life? Everybody says, I'm so busy. I'm busy. Imagine if someone walked into your job tomorrow and started turning over the desks, dumping out the toolboxes, scattering all the paperwork, tearing up your kids' insane school, club, and sports schedules, ripping them off your fridge and deleting them from your phones. Would you cheer? Or would you get frustrated and upset? Well, now this is going to make my work harder. I got to stay later now. If you would cheer, or if you think you would cheer, that means you know you're too busy. And that busyness is one of the main ways that we become blind to Jesus and stay blind to Jesus. Busyness. Before the pandemic even hit, in 2018, Robert Chapman, who was the CEO of a giant group of companies under the name Barry Wellmiller, some of you may know that name, they pretty much help other companies get their stuff where it needs to go and also provide IT and bioprocessing and leadership training. They do everything. They've got companies and everything. He stood in front of a room of 1,000 other CEOs, because that's what his company does. They work with other CEOs. And he looked them in the eyes and he said, you are the cause of the healthcare crisis in our country. And then he went on to connect three dots for them. The first dot is this one. He said about 75% of the disease burden in our country is from chronic diseases like diabetes and cardiovascular disease. Number two, stress is the major leading cause of chronic disease, as well as the bad habits that lead to chronic disease, like overeating, eating poorly, under-exercising, and drug and alcohol abuse. And then the third dot is this. There's a large amount of data that shows the biggest source of stress is the workplace. I share that with you because I want you to understand busyness is baked into this culture we live in. To the point where if you've grown up in it, you may not even recognize the water around you is boiling. You just feel the busyness and the stress of it. And it feels inescapable, doesn't it? You can feel life always closing in on you like you're in a tunnel that's just getting narrower and narrower. The busyness and the stress that causes. Stress has even caused some people to go blind. They call it psychogenic blindness. It's blindness that has nothing to do with the mechanics of your eyes. Everything's working correctly, but because of stress, you can't see. It's so affected your psyche that you can't see. It's like, I'm tired of bringing things in. It's too much. And your body shuts down. Perhaps this busyness and this stress is just an unintended byproduct of fast-developing society, maybe. Maybe it's the result of greedy, powerful people manipulating weaker, poorer people. Or perhaps it's the result of a spiritual plot to separate us from God and destroy our souls by blinding us to Jesus. For example, today, if you read to someone what Jesus said about not worrying, about not having to go crazy and work so hard and toil. If you read to them what Jesus said about flowers in the field, they don't toil and labor and spin, but they've got everything they need. If you tell them what Jesus said about the birds in the air, they're not making Gantt charts about worms. They have everything they need. And then he told us, seek first God's kingdom, and everything you need will be added to you. We read that today, and we say, boy, Jesus was really out of touch. That's fantasy land. That's not the world we live in. Busyness is making us blind to Jesus. Whether you're busy with work, or your kids' schedule, or video games, or endless scrolling on your phone, we have a million ways to make ourselves busy. The wealthiest, the most profitable industries of this millennium are the ones designed to keep us busy and distracted. It's keeping you from seeing Jesus, because it's keeping you from even looking. I'm too busy. I got no time. I got no time. I got no time to read scripture. I got no time to pray, to stop and just be silent and let God speak to me and let him guide my life. If you want to see Jesus, though, you have to look. You have to say no, because the busyness is blinding you to Jesus. My nephew Jason, when he was a little kid, we were here at the church, and my wife Christina, his aunt, was not watching him quite carefully enough. And he rode his scooter down from the driveway, you know, big parking lot, and he was riding it down all the way to the end by the picnic area. And she watched him do this. Now, to be fair to her, you wouldn't expect someone to do this, but he didn't quite understand Newton's laws of motion yet. So he's riding that scooter down that hill and picking up speed and picking up speed. And as he gets to the picnic area where he wanted to stop, he just steps off the scooter. You all know what happens. Objects in motion tend to do what? Stay in motion in a straight line. And he just tumbled. He just told me this morning as I was talking to him about it that, yeah, Nina put him in the car, and he doesn't know what happened from the moment she put him in the car until he was here. He blacked out in the car. So I know you can't just jump off the wheel. But maybe you can begin to say no, a piece at a time, to the things that are making you feel like you can't say yes and look at Jesus. Take any time to look at Jesus. Replace the mindless busyness and the meaningless stuff with meaningful prayer. Deep thinking about God's words. Crushing candy is not work. It'll keep you busy. Scrolling is not real human connection. That's achieving relationship. It'll keep you busy. An hour will go by before you even know it. I'm too busy. I don't have time for Jesus. It's keeping you blind to Jesus. One step at a time, get off this hamster wheel. So that's one. If you want to see Jesus, you got to look. Number two, if you want to see Jesus, you have to look in the right place. You know, not everyone was joining in the celebration when Jesus rode into town that day, were they? The religious leaders tried to shut it down. Why? Why did they want to shut it down? Because this was a really important moment, this Passover moment. It was a key religious event of the year. And it was a moment when they had this big anticipation, because it was celebrating when God set them free from slavery in Egypt. So, hey, maybe this is a moment God will set us free. So every time Passover rolled around, anticipation ratcheted up. You remember when 1999 became 2000? Some of you don't, I know. But a lot of us do. Y2K, what's going to happen, Y2K? You know, nothing's going to work anymore. Jesus is going to come back. Our computers will stop functioning. We won't be able to work. All that stuff. Well, every Passover was a time that ratcheted up the anticipation on their parts that the Messiah King would come and overthrow Rome and set Israel free, and they'd be the great nation that they were made to be. But if some peasant Galilean like Jesus comes riding in on this silly donkey and gets everyone excited about him when he's so obviously not the Savior, the Messiah, the King, well, the Roman soldiers, they're going to come gushing out of that tower. They're going to start cracking skulls, and they're going to take away the priest's robe. They're not going to give it to us. We're not going to celebrate Passover. We're going to miss this chance when maybe God would actually do something. You ever, I know you know this story, the old joke story about the man who, there was a flood in his town, and he's watching the waters come up, and he climbs up onto the roof of his house, Remember this one? And he's there on the roof and he's praying, God, please save me. God, please save me from this flood. Make the flood go away. And his neighbor comes by in a rowboat and says, hey, jump in the boat. Let me get you out of here. And he's like, no, I'm praying. God's going to save me. And then somebody comes by in a motorboat to rescue him a few hours later because the water is getting higher and higher. It's like, hey, just come down off the roof. Jump in our boat. Let us get you out of here. No, I'm praying. God's going to save me. And then hours go by. That water's coming up the roof, and he's clinging to his chimney, and a helicopter comes down, drops a rope. I'm like, grab the rope. Grab the rope. We'll get you to safety. It's like, no. God's going to save me. I've been praying. And then he drowns, and he dies, and he sees God and says, God, what's up? And God's like, what are you talking about, man? I sent you the rowboat, the motorboat, and the helicopter. If you're looking for a certain kind of salvation, your kind of salvation, the one that fits your definition, the one that you see that's, you know, this vast big plan that you've got, somehow the waters will just part and leave your house. Whatever this big picture thing, you know, God, it's got to be like this. If that's what you're looking for, you won't see the things Jesus is doing right in front of your face. And at some point for them, the temple, that whole system that was supposed to have connected them to God had replaced God. That's why it needed to go. They wanted to get back to old glory, to David, to Solomon, and all they could see was this one way for God to save them, through the big and the obvious miracle that fit their expectations. Their eyes were so full of the big things they wanted God to do that they couldn't see God was right in front of their face because he looked too small, human, dirty, poor, earthy. I read an article the other day, and the author was reflecting on how we look for God in all the wrong places, and she wrote these words. She said, we look for God in the extraordinary because he is an extraordinary God. We talk about him calling ordinary people to do extraordinary things. It makes us feel good inside to believe that we're all Bible characters in our own way, being used by God to do big things. It makes us feel good to think that God speaks to us in our feelings because that seems intangible and miraculous, like an obvious way that an intangible God would speak to us. We want everything to be spiritual. We want nothing to be physical. We look for God only in what we imagine miracles to be, not the miracles that he actually shows us. We're looking for God in all the wrong places. If you can only see Jesus in places like this, when the music is just right, when the lights are just right, when your emotions are getting tweaked just in certain ways, or only in big miracles, only in great successes, then you have a form of spiritual macular degeneration. You know what macular degeneration does? It blurs and blocks the vision in the middle of your eyes. And so all you can kind of see is around the perimeter. So anything big and flashy, you can see. But the stuff right in front, not so much. You can see the perimeter of what God is doing, but you can't see what he's doing right in front of you. You're missing most of what Jesus is doing. There was no flash on the cross. In fact, the skies went dark. But that was when Jesus was doing the greatest miracle of all. In that seemingly weak smallness of a man being crucified. Are you blind to the small but powerful things Jesus is doing and wants to do right in front of your face? Are you avoiding the small obediences to Jesus because you're looking for home run Jesus? Are you avoiding the daily matriculation of deeper and deeper moving into his grace because you're looking for that Hail Mary pass that's going to put you right in the end zone now? Are you avoiding the daily investment of your time and your energy into a relationship with our living God that Jesus died for us to have because you're hoping to hit a miraculous jackpot, boom, and then I have everything I need? So if you want to see Jesus, you got to look. Your busyness is blinding you to Jesus. If you want to see Jesus, you got to look in the right place. Stop looking for home run Jesus and see him in the daily stuff, what's right in front of your face. And if you want to see Jesus, you have to look for the right person. One of the most shocking aspects of this last week of Jesus' life is that he was betrayed by one of his closest 12 disciples, Judas. But Judas wasn't the only one who betrayed Jesus. Others of the disciples too, even the whole city that joined into celebration as Jesus rode into town claiming to be king, a week later, many of them joined their voices to those who were crying for Jesus to be crucified. Why? Because they were looking for the wrong person. As the week went along, the crowds became more and more disappointed by Jesus. He wasn't living up to the flash and the bang of that entry. He wasn't the king they were looking for or hoping for. They wanted a Messiah king to come and confront Rome, to confront their enemies. Instead, Jesus walked into the temple and confronted them. He confronted the way they perverted worship. He confronted their failure to keep their covenant with God. They tried to get him to confront Rome. He turned it into an opportunity to confront them for not giving God what was due God. They tried to catch him up in hot-button issues of the day, the questions that everybody always argued about. But Jesus turned their questions back on them in a way that confronted their shallow understanding of who God is and what it is God wants of us. Not just a checklist of rules we obey, but a heart that beats like his, that loves like his, that is righteous like his and holy like his, even in the face of persecution. Instead of declaring that Jerusalem was going to rise and overcome, Jesus predicted the temple would fall and be destroyed, that it needed to be to make way for him. You and I aren't much different than they were. We want God to swoop into our lives and confront our enemies, to confront our problems, to confront the things that are bothering us. That's the Jesus we're looking for. But then Jesus shows up and he confronts you, he confronts me, and we're like, don't want to see this Jesus, swipe left. Listen, we know the day will come when Jesus will return and confront the evil and injustice of this world. But for now, when Jesus comes to you and to me, he comes to confront you. He comes to confront me. If you want to see Jesus, sit on your hands. Stop raising objections and excuses and saying, but Jesus. No, just sit on your hands and be quiet. Make no attempt to justify. Make no attempt at self-justification and self-defense. Let him come to you and confront you. You need it. I need it. Let him confront the sinful attitudes. Let him confront the sinful thought patterns and behaviors, the busyness, the looking for him in all the wrong places. Let him confront your unrighteousness. Let him confront your self-righteousness until you begin to see him so brightly and clearly that his righteousness fills your eyes and your mind and your heart and your whole being. Worship team, would you just quickly, quietly make your way back? I know that's a scary thing, to just sit on your hands, shut your mouth, and let Jesus confront you. I know that's not easy. Most of us actually don't have the stomach for that. Sometimes we'll spend our whole lives around church praying around Jesus, but never actually look him in the eyes, because his eyes pierce. When he speaks, it divides, it cuts so finely even our thoughts and our intentions, and he exposes everything. And that's a scary thing, but we should take comfort in this. Verse 41, as Jesus approached Jerusalem to confront that city, he wept over it. He took no pleasure as he predicted that they would turn a blind eye to him, as he predicted their destruction, that they would endure as a result of turning a blind eye to him. Jesus wept. He rode into Jerusalem as a king to confront them because he loved them, because he loves us. He didn't enter with anger or a thirst for vengeance or vindication to prove himself right and show them they're wrong. He entered with tears, heartbroken because he knew they were going to turn a blind eye to him, to who he was, to what he was doing. And Jesus is here with us this morning to confront you and to confront me. Will he do it with tears in his eyes or with a smile on his face? Will he do it with tears in his eyes because he knows we're too busy to see him? With tears in his eyes because he knows we're looking for our version of what salvation is and not his. With tears in his eyes because we're actually looking for someone else. Or will there be joy in his eyes? Because he looks at us and sees a generation of people who see him, who see his love and his mercy, who see what he's doing to bring about revival and make things new in this world. Will he be smiling as he hears us crying out, asking him, open my eyes more, Jesus. Open my eyes more so I can see the things you see. Will he smile because he sees in us a people who will shout Hosanna, not just on Palm Sunday, but all the way to the cross where we lay our lives down with him. What will Jesus see?